Good morning. Well, I think that this may be the first time that I've heard a talk or participated in a talk on communion, on the Lord's Supper, without actually doing it. So I don't know if that takes the pressure off or increases it, but either way, it's cool. As we look, there's one of the things that I think is really cool when we look back on history is how Christianity is the foundation of lots of things. Art, science, all have their education, all have their foundation in starting by trying to understand who God is and understand the world that God created. And when we think of the Last Supper, Da Vinci's painting of it is one of the most iconic pieces that comes to it. But I have to be honest, as sacrilegious as it may be, whenever I think of the Last Supper, and I usually picture this, the dog Last Supper. I don't know why. It just, every time, that's what comes to mind. So I just had to like self-exposure there. That's just true. But I wanted to start by talking a little bit about metaphor, about a thing that's a picture of a thing that's not really the thing, but represents the thing that we're talking about. So metaphor is taking an easy to understand idea and mapping it over the more abstract idea to help us understand. And I was listening to a podcast recently that was diving in depth into this, and it was fascinating to realize how much and how deeply metaphors shape our entire language and sort of the encyclopedia of understanding that we have. And artists have played with this idea in a lot of different ways. And there's a famous one by the Belgian artist Magritte. Is anybody speak French? Okay, Jim, what does this say? Yes. Can you say it in French for us? There you go. So this is not a pipe. The title of this image is, the title of this painting is The Treachery of Images. That any time we venture into the world of unknown things or representations, it can get us in trouble. So the artist says, this is not a pipe, but we all can agree. Well, yeah, that's a pipe. It's as clear and there's no question. And his response is, well, I can't stuff it and I can't smoke it. Well, that's a good point. So the whole idea is that whenever we're dealing and get into abstract things to understand, it can make it complicated. And so it's just sort of a good paradigm to think about as we venture in to think about the Last Supper and sort of the context of these things. So throughout Scripture, there's lots of metaphors used throughout. And some of the most common things and the big ones are the Lord is my shepherd. Ergo, you know, shepherd, Lord, guiding us. Okay, that makes sense. The Lord is my rock. I am the clay. He is the potter. So when we think about a rock, what are certain things that come to mind? Rocks are solid, strong, they're heavy. But also we say, well, dumb is a rock. Well, God isn't dumb. Right? Again, the treachery of images sometimes. Like, there's not universally applied, but it's also true. You know, we've all stood on a solid rock on a cliff and been like, wow, this is amazing. Top of a mountain. When you think rock, mountain, strong, you know, and these are all images that we go through for God, that it's trustworthy. You know, build your house on the rock, not on the sand, all these kinds of things. And these images bear through. But then in our modern mindset, we have all kinds of different images, like time. And we think about time like we think about currency, right? Like, I saved time, I spent time. But these images and metaphors change throughout culture as well. Back in the early, you know, a century ago, when machines and engines were first starting to be, everybody understood the brain functioning like a machine or like an engine. Well, you got to keep, you know, like oil, and it's, you got to get it started. But today, we all think of our brains like computers. You know, so whatever the modern thing of the day is, the metaphor for how we understand how our brains work has shifted over time with whatever is the modern thing of the day. And so again, that just kind of sets the stage of how our metaphors and our understanding and language have many layers and many different things of understanding. So as we look throughout the book of Mark, and as we get to the passage, Mark is trying to establish who Jesus is, to answer the question that Jesus is the Messiah. And everyone had different expectations of what that Messiah was. Jesus spends a lot of time with his disciples, with the 12, trying to say what he actually is there for. And they had a hard time getting it, understandably, because it was so beyond their wildest expectations. And I think that we even today have a hard time really understanding what the kingdom of God is and what Jesus came to do, because it's so different. So the disciples, as they started to follow Jesus and understand what Messiah was, there's this understanding and expectation that the Messiah would be a political ruler who would come and deliver the people from the hands of the Romans. Romans are occupying the land and the Jewish people aren't really in charge. And so there's this hope and expectation that Jesus would do that. And many times throughout the Gospels, Jesus again and again and again says, this isn't the way that we're doing this. It's different. I'm not going to come in on a big horse with a sword and strike down everyone. This is a different thing. And this royal figure to set up a kingdom and overthrow the Roman rulers, the opposite of what their minds had was that, like, no one considered that he could die. Dying was not in the realm of possibility. Even the 12 who spent time with him, that the way of the cross was just beyond their conceivable expectation. And so part of the Last Supper is Jesus again saying, hey guys, this isn't going to go like you think it's going to go. This is really important. And him taking the time to spend it. And it's really interesting how in-depth the different Gospels go into the different passages. Mark is pretty brief and just says, here's the Last Supper, bread, body, they partake. But like over in John, there's like 5 chapters of Jesus talking and spending time with the disciples and using many metaphors to describe who he is. I'm the vine, you are the branches, all these sorts of things. And so it's all part of the story, just emphasizing different pieces. So let's jump in to verse 12. So Mark 14, 12. And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, nope, that's not it. That's okay. So, there we go. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they had sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So the Passover is the Holy Week when the Jewish people celebrate their ancient story of how God liberated them from slavery and out of Egypt and invited them into a covenant relationship. So it was more than just, we're free from Egypt now, and it's more than just God delivered us through many means and got us to here. It's also a recognition of their relationship to Jesus, which is super significant. We're taking this metaphor of this meal together of God's deliverance, and Jesus layering again on top of that and shifting what it means to say, again, my relationship and your relationship to God. And when I read this passage, I used to think this was a cool thing of Jesus being divine or something kind of like, hey, just, there's a guy, he doesn't know you're coming, but there's a guy with the water, and just say, the teacher's coming, and he'll do it. Kind of like with the donkey in chapter 11, like, hey, there's going to be an unridden coal, take that, and if they ask, what's it for, just be like, it's for the teacher, as if people would get that. I thought that was kind of cool. But the experts, as I was kind of researching and looking into this, kind of think that it's just Jesus had prearranged with somebody that they're going to eat their dinner there, and so it's not quite as cool as I thought it was. I was like, well, the experts all think that it's not this big miracle divine thing, but it's cool. So either way, they set it up and they do it. But one of the things that's important to think is even in Jesus, even if it was a divine thing, and even as we think about his miracles, it's important to recognize that Jesus' life, though he was God-man, and that's another talk for another day of the depth of what that means, but Jesus lived his life like the second Adam, the new man that we were all called to be. And when we look at Jesus' life, it's easy to be like, well, Jesus did that because Jesus is God. But what I think Jesus' life is really in step with the Spirit. He lived out the Father's will. And the action, he set aside his divinity in coming to earth and being man. Again, another talk from another time. But basically, I think Jesus' life is more example of what can be when we walk in step with the Holy Spirit. And I think we're too quick sometimes to just kind of pass aside like, well, yeah, Jesus did that, but I can never do that. But I think that we're called to live in step with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's going to look different because we don't live in Jesus' day. You know, whatever. If Jesus is here today, he probably wouldn't walk everywhere and wouldn't ride a donkey. He'd probably, you know, have a Toyota Camry or something. You know what I mean? Like, but he wouldn't buy a private jet. But he'd be a common person and love people well. And so it would look different today because it's a different day. But in the time, that's what he did. And so we can keep moving on to verse 17. And this is where things get really interesting and super intense. I love eating. It's probably my favorite thing, or one of my favorite things at least. And so eating with people is fun. A good meal, whether it's at home, whether it's at a restaurant, whether it's at Taco Bell, it doesn't matter. I'm down. Let's go. I'm ready to eat. My favorite answer when someone asks, "Are you hungry?" is, that's kind of irrelevant. I can eat. Like, that's not the point. Like, what do you got? So, it's a spiritual gift. It's fine. Okay, so verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." That is not cool. I mean, talk about ruining the mood. You know, like, we're trying to have a meal here. Like, they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" And then, the anxiety in the room. One of you will betray me. Like, the tension, it's just thick. Again, everybody's having, this is like the feast of the year. This is the day in the calendar that you count down to. The way kids count down to Christmas. I mean, this was the day. This was the meal, all the preparation. I mean, it's like Thanksgiving on steroids. This was the thing. So everybody's sitting around close, intimate at the table, sharing food together. "Hey, by the way, when are you going to stab me in the back?" And everybody freaks out. And one of the things that I think is kind of interesting is to think about how the 12, the disciples, are like us. You know, they all had levels of doubt and insecurity. Is it I? You know, the tension on their faces. Like, I love this one guy. It's not me. Ah. You know, like, because they haven't got to the point where they know yet. Like, there's anxiety. And I like how it's faced. Like, it's not you, is it? It's not you. It's me. It's not me. But asking him, like, is it I? The tension is there, and it's thick, and it's present. And we often kind of flip by that. But I think that's a really important thing to kind of take note at. And even though, you know, this painting has them all sitting, sitting around the table, they probably weren't sitting because it's a different culture. But these paintings were from a day where everybody did sit at the table, so that's what they're doing. But the reclining at the table, it's kind of, you know, sitting on one shoulder and kind of leaning across on like pillows and blankets and stuff, and then reaching out on the table and dipping. And so, you know, when it gets to the point where in other gospels there's a disciple basically leaning on Jesus' chest and like, "Well, who is it?" You know? And then it's like, "The one I dip bread with." And so the other person on the other side of him dipping bread into the thing. And then that's how Judas is identified. So it's a pretty intense thing. It's not, you know, set up to be in all on one side of the table quite like that. So 19, so then we keep going in verse 19. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" Is it me? It's not me, is it? He said to them, It is one of the twelve. And right there, all their hearts, I'm sure, are sink. Like, this is the 12. I mean, that's Jesus' posse. These are the people who are with him all the time, that they spend all the time with him. These are the people that are closest possible. It's one of the 12. One who is dipping bread into the dish with me. And I almost wonder in Judas's heart, like at that point, like, was he still thinking, oh, maybe it's somebody else? Like, yeah, I know I already made the decision back in verse 10 to go sell him off and take money to kind of identify him to the Romans. But I almost wonder if part of him was like, oh, maybe I'm going to slip by on this one. Maybe I'm not the only one. And at this point, the one who's dipping bread with me, he looks over, oh, my hand? She's, oh, yeah. You know, like, yeah, it's happening. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had not been born. It's intense. It's very intense. Back in verse 10 of chapter 14, Judas Iscariot, who's one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him, one of the 12. You know, that intimacy, sharing a meal across the table, right next to him. And it goes down. And this super intimate thing. And I've been brainstorming of what could be an equivalent. I mean, there's no equivalent. Jesus is the Christ. And, you know, like that's a pretty unique thing. But what's another image we could say of the level of betrayal that this would entail of in modern day? And the closest I can think of is like betraying your mother. Like, you know, it's Christmas morning. You go to your mom's house. Of course there's ham because it's Christmas. And you have this great big meal and just gave gifts and said I love you and hugs and time with family and everybody's together and you're sitting around. And the whole time you're doing all of this and saying I love you and eating the ham and saying pass the gravy and mashed potatoes and reveling in the joy of being together with your Christmas tree, you're wearing a wire for the FBI. And the only reason you did that was because the FBI offered you some cash, even though you know your mom's innocent. But in wearing a wire and spending the day with her in there, they're going to use something they said to convict her and send her off to jail, even though you know that she's innocent. Like, you would never do that. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm sure there's some moms that should have their sons turn them in. But outside of that very small percentage of sociopaths out there, no one would do that. It's just so beyond comprehension. Like, you can't get more innocent than Jesus, which is sort of like, you're never going to help your innocent mother get convicted and captured, you know? You're going to sneak her away and help her get out of the state or get out of the country and meet her in Mexico later or something. You know what I mean? Like, you know she's innocent. Why would you do that? It's a crazy scenario that we find ourselves in. And so now we come to probably the most top passages of all time. At least once a month in most churches, if not every Sunday, this passage is read. It's incredibly familiar, but it's really important. And so let's read through verse 22 through 25 again. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This meal of Passover suddenly takes on a new meaning. Before, it was a celebration for the whole nation of Israel, the Jewish people, of freedom from slavery, of liberation from the Egyptians, of being united to God. And Jesus takes it and adds this depth of meaning that they don't even understand yet. Again, Jesus is trying really hard to help to show them, like, things are not as you think it's going to be. But he institutes it as a way to remember the freedom we have from sin. Puts and deepens that even further. And so it's more than just the literal bread and wine. It's more than just the literal bones and blood of his body. He puts a whole new meaning on it of, this is our way to the Father. This is our way to freedom. This is our way to liberation from the slavery of sin. And so we ask ourselves, how do we approach the table? How do we approach communion? Throughout history, it's been done in different ways, in different cultures, in different contexts. Back in the early church, it was always literally just a meal together. It was communing as a congregation of fellow believers. And 1 Corinthians 11, the passage is referred back to, and it puts the context of sort of teaching the church, hey, here's how you should do communion. And so let's look in depth a little bit at part of that. 1 Corinthians 11. And so here's a section of it, 27 and then down to verse 33. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. So often we think of this, and we approach the communion table, and it's, and this passage is used to encourage self-reflection, sort of a time of confession, and things like that. And any time the Holy Spirit speaks in your life of sin or clearing up a relationship, like, that is good, regardless of the context. I do think, however, in the context of 1 Corinthians, what they're talking about more there is specifically justice. This is a justice issue because God's heart is for justice. Back then, they gathered, the church that would meet in people's homes would gather together for a meal and share that together. And this was a socioeconomic division that was taking place. The people who were wealthy would show up to the gathering place before everybody else. And they would eat, drink, and be merry before the people who had to work all day, the lower socioeconomic folks, the poorer folks who had to work more to make a living, would show up later. And they would show up after work, tired, maybe a little dirty and hungry, and the food would be gone. All the while, their fellow congregants in this congregation, who they're supposed to commune with, are drunk and fat and happy, and they're sitting there hungry. And so what we see here is a teaching for us to say, like, again and again, act justly, love your neighbor well. If you have means, and so, you know, it goes on later, like, eat at home before you show up. The point of this is not for you to get fat and happy while others who show up late be like, well, first come, first serve. I got the choice cuts here. Is if that's the situation and you have the means, eat at home so that you can be assured that those who need to eat when they show up and are hungry get their food. That's the bigger issue here. And so, again, I don't think it's, you know, a complete misuse of the passages to say, examine your heart or anything like that. But I do think we should need to recognize that we come to the table not because we're worthy or that we clear our checklist to make sure it's okay, but rather our means of righteousness. We don't come because we're righteous. We come because that's how we receive that grace. That's how we receive that no one is worthy enough in our own accord to approach the table of the Lord. We didn't earn our salvation. And we don't earn that grace that's given to us. Grace is unearned favor, right? And so approaching the table is a means, a sacrament of remembering that we are loved unconditionally. There is nothing we can do to make God love us more. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. And we get that messed up so often. there was a survey done of Christians, and they asked, what does it mean to be a Christian? And there are varying answers. And they said, you know, varying degrees of, you know, all of our, we all think we're Orthodox, but we all have varying answers of how we would answer what that means to be a Christian. Well, do you check all the right boxes of what you believe? Or, well, as long as you know and love Jesus, or, you know, there's all kinds of different answers out there. But then the follow-up question was, well, can your neighbor who's not a Christian become a Christian? So they just answered, here's what it means to be Christian. And for the most part, it was believe in Jesus, unconditional love, and then you'll be saved. But then over here, they said, well, can that person who doesn't know Christ be a Christian? And all the Christians replied, well, it's really hard. I don't know if they can do it. Essentially, you know, that we know intellectually that salvation is not something that's earned. But then pragmatically, how we live it out and how we think about the other people, our neighbors who don't know Jesus, I don't know if they've got the guts to. I can do it. I'm doing it. I'm doing a pretty good job. I don't know if they can. And it was kind of shocking. Like, the majority of the Christians in this survey all said, I don't know if they can do it. Even though in the previous answer of the survey question, they said, well, what does it mean? Well, it's living in Jesus and whatever. And so it's this weird thing that we've got in our minds of, yes, it's you don't earn your salvation, but practically we think, well, you got to be good enough to be actually a Christian. And I think that's one of the things that holds us back. It holds us back. And so we ask ourselves, what do we do? What do we do? How do we live? How do we live out that heart of justice? And how do we live for God's kingdom? And how do we live it out? Dallas Willard says, when you look at the Bible, you see that the kingdom of God is God acting. It is the range of God's effective will. When I pray, thy kingdom done, thy will be done, I am praying first that God's will may be done in my own life and then around me. And so what we're saying, God, whatever you're doing in the world, I want to be a part of it. And a big piece of that is saying, I'm a part of it because you first loved me, not because I'm good enough. And I want my neighbor to be a part of it, not because they're good enough, not because they can meet the standards of living a Christian life, but rather because it's good. And it's love, grace, and mercy are not things that we have to achieve or be good enough to do. So when we approach the table, we say, we recognize God is by your grace because of Jesus' love for us that we can even be here in the first place. In other words, the Lord's Supper is a time not to think about what we do for the Lord, but what we receive from the Lord by faith. Again, it's more than, it's attitude, not action. We can't earn that. Sky Gitani drew this little image of what it means to be in the faith. So religion on the left, rituals, behaviors, morality, sacrifice is a heavy burden. That guy is not having fun. Again, it's not about fun, but he's not living his best life. Oprah would not say you should live like that guy. But what Jesus offers, Jesus's burden, is love and mercy. These are very different things. And even most of us within the church often get confused with rituals, morality, and sacrifice, that those are the things what make us saved or worthy to be. Holding on to a balloon is a lot different than a backpack loaded down with rocks and heavy stuff that you don't need. And again, when we think about God's heart, when in 1 Corinthians, in that passage, when it talks about the Lord's Supper, of that justice, love and mercy are the driving forces there. It is not loving to their neighbor for the rich people to eat all the food and drink all the wine. There's no mercy in that. Love and mercy is saying, you know what? I'll eat a snack before I show up. We don't put our kids in the car for a long road trip and not bring along cheese sticks and goldfish crackers. Like, that's silly. Because it's really hard to love the neighbor when you're super tired and super hungry. So, in the name of Jesus, go to sleep at night or take a nap. And I know that in different stages of life, there's varying degrees of accessibility for these things. For some of us with many children, you could argue too many. No, that's not too many. Naps are not a thing within grasp. That's okay. But for other of us who are in college, in between class, you got to go take a nap. It's great. It's fine. You shouldn't feel bad about that. Because you can't love your neighbor when you're exhausted. So at the Lord's table, when we come, we commune with each other. We commune with God and Jesus. And the burden that Jesus brings is not, it's as light as a balloon, love and mercy. So when you think about growing in Christ, if the thought of practicing or trying to love God more causes you to drop your shoulders and just, oh man, I don't think I can do it. Like, channel your inner Elsa and let it go. Because that's not from Christ. That's not Jesus. What Jesus is saying is love and mercy. And so our actions, our spiritual disciplines, our practice of formation moves from the burden of the backpack. All right, here's my scripture memory. I guess I got to do it. Or I guess I'll go serve the poor because that's what you want me to do. But rather, when we're holding on to Jesus' burden of love and mercy, we say, I want to love my neighbor. I want to help here. It's crucial to realize that grace is not opposed to effort, but to earning. Earning is an attitude, effort is action. We don't earn God's favor, but we do put effort into transforming our lives to live like Christ. Again, to live in step with the Spirit. We live out the continuing grace of Jesus when we want God's will to be true in and through our lives. Let me say that again. We live out the continuing grace of Jesus when we want God's will to be true in and through our lives. God's kingdom is where God's will is being enacted on. And we want to be part of that. So, the way of Jesus really is a better way. When Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, he meant that. There's hope, there's love, there's grace and mercy in the way of Christ. And if there are days when you feel like following Jesus just isn't worth it, I contend that we're doing it the wrong way. We're asking the wrong questions, we're listening to the wrong voices. When we are experiencing the burden of Jesus, what we're experiencing is being drawn, being compelled towards him. And we don't want to make ourselves, our lives are not defined by not doing the wrong things, but rather by naturally doing the loving thing. So again, attitude versus effort, right? Or attitude versus earning. There's the distinction there. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. And so when we live, we don't make ourselves worthy enough to come to the table. We don't make ourselves worthy enough to come before Jesus or before the Father. Rather, we accept that love and mercy. So, as we think ahead, throughout Christianity, throughout the denominations, there are many ways that this sacred act, the defining piece of what it means to be a Christian, again, communion has been practiced. In the early church, they got together and they had a meal. In other churches, it's done in all kinds of different ways, in different patterns. We do it once a month. Many churches do it weekly. Some churches do it less. Some churches pass the thing around. Some people come forward. But N.T. Wright has a quote that I think just kind of sums it up well. Jesus intended this meal to be the central means whereby his kingdom-achieving death would be known, believed, appropriated, and lived out. Each generation of Christians and each subculture within Christianity must find ways of enabling that to happen. And so instead of sitting back in judgment and saying, well, you're doing it the wrong way, we say, how do we do this in a way that helps us achieve more kingdom life? Again, how do we have more love and mercy to our neighbors, and how do we practice that? And so when we do practice communion once a month, I hope that you are drawn closer to the Father, and it doesn't cause you to feel unwarranted guilt. Now, if the Holy Spirit's speaking in your life, listen. That's good, regardless of when it comes. But for the most part, there's a difference between conviction and guilt. And I think too often we get stuck in guilt and feel bad and are unafraid to look to the Father for receiving that love and grace and mercy. So how do we get there? We practice. Slowly but surely. You don't run a marathon tomorrow. What you do is you slowly practice walking and you build yourself up. And if you push yourself and you didn't do the training in between, you hurt your knee, your body gets broken, and then it's a longer road of recovery. And they use the metaphor, and gardening, who likes to garden, right? Like, the garden doesn't get how you want it to be in one day. You slowly build it, you know? The reeds are up to, how many raised beds do you have now? 17. 17, yeah. You didn't start at 17. You started with one, and then you're like, I like this. And then you start with another. And then you got the fancy pot thing that self-waters it. And on it goes. And now you'll have fresh tomatoes soon. And that's awesome. I'm very excited about that. So slowly but surely we build. You don't become, you know, like Reed and Jody with 17 raised beds overnight. You just slowly build. You work on it. And you learn how to do it. And sometimes you fail. You kill stuff. And sometimes you keep growing, but you learn from those processes and you just keep going. So we practice. We practice spiritual formation. Again, the burden of religion is too heavy. That backpack is not something that Jesus ever asked you to wear. The burden that Jesus brings is love and mercy. It's light. It is the better way. It's not about avoiding the bad things. It's about becoming the type of person who naturally does the loving thing. When I say the burden of religion, if that seems silly or unattainable, I do want to recommend Skye's book. It's called What's Wrong with Religion. He does a really good job. Or anyone that, if this doesn't sound good to you, anyone that you know that is like, whatever, over it. I can't recommend this enough. He goes through 9 things no one told you about faith. He really gets to the essence of what Jesus came for and taught about and is calling us to. And really ciphers through, talks about like how in our culture today we have a lot of consumerism in our worship. You've got a little vending machine here, insert prayers here, and then get what you want. Like a lot of times we are so dissatisfied because our culture is telling us A plus B equals C. And if you're not getting C, then ditch A. Well, the thing is, it's not a math equation, and it's not a vending, and God is not a vending machine. God is a relationship. And so we slowly build towards that. If you want to talk more about spiritual formation or how to do that, talk to Aaron, talk to the elders. Have a conversation. Just over lunch, be like, what does that mean? Just start talking about it. It's a good way to start. And again, the burden of religion is you have to do it the right way. I don't think there's a wrong way to approach God. God is always, when we turn ourselves back to God, God is always there saying, welcome. You don't have to be divine. You do have to practice. And that's how we grow, and that's how we participate in God's kingdom building. Pray with me. God, we are thankful for Jesus, for his sacrifice. God, we're thankful for communion, that we do have this ritual that we get to celebrate and participate in to remind us of Jesus' sacrifice. God, help our hearts to be open to your Spirit's leading. God, help us not to fall into the trap of the burden of religion. God, may we hold tightly onto that balloon of your love and mercy, and that that will transform our lives. God, every time we start to go to earning, may you put and open our hearts to recognize that we've done so, and to remind ourselves that it's effort that we're seeking, not earning your favor. In Jesus' name.